The Aramaic translation of Yom Teruah is Yom Yebava, a day of crying. And even though that crying means to simulate crying through the shofar sounds the sounds of crying, but it means more than that. The commentary to the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah comments that Yebava itself means actual crying. And the shofar simulates that crying, but it's not called Yebava, it's only like a Yebava. It's not actual Yebava. And therefore, if the Aramaic translation of Rosh Hashanah is Yom Yebava, it means more than just the crying of the shofar. It means that on Rosh Hashanah, a person has to cry. And the shofar arouses us to actual tears, to actual crying. And the actual crying we'll see doesn't necessarily mean that you have to actually shed tears on Rosh Hashanah. Because there's a difference of opinion whether one should cry on Rosh Hashanah actually or not. There is an opinion that the shofar has to arouse one to actual tears and a person should spend Rosh Hashanah crying. And we will explain today in great detail the character of that crying. There's all different kinds of crying. There's a purpose to that crying. And a person who doesn't shed a tear sometime on Rosh Hashanah, one of the Mefarshim says, one of the our sages says, has to check to see if his neshama is still connected. He may not really be alive anymore if you can't shed a tear on Rosh Hashanah. There's another opinion that Rosh Hashanah really is not a day of crying because it's really a happy day. It's a Yom Tov. We eat and we drink. And we are confident and happy in the fact that we know the Rabbanu Shalom will judge us honestly, favorably, whatever's best for us. No matter what that may be, we have trust in the Rabbanu Shalom. In that respect, Rosh Hashanah, to a certain degree, is a Yom Tov, it's a Simcha. So you don't cry on Shabbos, you don't cry on Yom Tov, but they make the following stipulation. If you feel like crying, and since Rosh Hashanah is Yom HaDin, and you're moved to crying, you should cry. Because for them, for you, that's comforting. When a person feels like crying and he holds it back, it's more of a pain than if you cry. But if you don't feel like crying,
Israel, it's not surprising Israel feels threatened. He said,
third opinion, just the opposite. The Yisrael Kalantzer says, a person who feels like crying on Rosh Hashanah should control himself and not cry. And the person who doesn't feel like crying should force himself to cry. Why? Because Rosh Hashanah is a day to exercise self-control. And whatever goes against your grain, that's what you should do. There is a fourth opinion, that's the Vilna Gaon, that a person shouldn't cry at all. He shouldn't shed a tear on Rosh Hashanah. He should be happy on Rosh Hashanah. He should feel exuberant in the fact that he's able to have a close relationship with God, starting a new year. He has a lot of confidence, and that's what Rosh Hashanah should be. However, according to all the opinions, even if Rosh Hashanah is not a time for actual tears, but it's a time where the shofar has to move us to cry along with it. Meaning that the cry of the shofar has to be something that at least intellectually, emotionally, we feel within us that we're crying along with the shofar. And in that respect, the Torah says not only is it a Yom Teruah, it's a day of actual blowing this crying, this simulated crying, but it's a Yom Zichron Teruah. It's a day that you have to have the intention, the understanding of what that crying is all about. So even if we don't mamish cry, but the concept of crying, the understanding of that crying of the shofar has to also be part of us. And therefore, it is very much in place to understand what that means. What is the concept of the crying of the shofar? What does it represent? And therefore, when we daven on Rosh Hashanah, and we spend the day in contemplation of that crying, what are we supposed to be thinking? The Mishnah says like this. There are different times in the year when we're judged for various things. On Pesach, we're judged for tzvuah, for grain. On Shavuot, for fruit. On Sukkot, for rainfall, for water. And on Rosh Hashanah, our lives are judged. Mi yachyeh, mi yamus, who will live, and who won't. See, this coming year ends. The Mishnah says why do we bring the Omer on Pesach? The Mishnah says, because on Pesach, since we're judged for grain, so God says, bring a sacrifice from grain, from barley. And when I see that you know how to use the beginning of this barley for the most sublime purpose of sacrificing it to me, then I will bless the rest of your harvest. And you'll have a blessing in your harvest. The same thing goes for Shavuot. Why do we bring the bread, the Shtei Halechem, the two breads of wheat as a sacrifice? Because Shavuot were judged on fruit of the tree and wheat. And since the judgment is on wheat, bring a sacrifice of wheat, and I will bless the rest of the harvest. And on Sukkot, why do we pour water on the altar on Sukkot? Because Sukkot, we are being judged for water, for rainfall. Bring a portion of that water on the altar, and I'll bless the rest of the water. Okay? So what is the pattern? Wherever we're judged for something, we bring that thing as a sacrifice in order that the judgment should come out okay. What should follow, therefore, what should be the pattern of Rosh Hashanah? We are being judged on Rosh Hashanah for our lives. Bring your life as a sacrifice. There's only one problem with that. That if we do that, we wouldn't celebrate more than one Rosh Hashanah. And the Rav Shalom wants us to celebrate more than one Rosh Hashanah. So that, we can't do that physically. But that should be the pattern of Rosh Hashanah. Right. There are no other chairs. I wouldn't stand for this class, so you wouldn't stand. There must be chairs. I feel guilty. I don't. I have enough on to tire your ears. I don't want to tire your legs. What does the Mishnah say? The Mishnah does end. The Mishnah says, Rosh Hashanah, on Rosh Hashanah, Imru Lefanai Malfiel Zechronos and Shokros. On Rosh Hashanah, daven. Specifically, three separate kinds of daven. Malfiel, Kidei Shetam Lichuni Aleichem, say sentences that deal with God's kingdom in order that you should make me rule over you. Zechronos, Kidei Sheyalu Zechronoseichem Lefanai Letovah, remembrances, in order that your remembrance should go before me for the good. Uvameh the shofar. What is the vehicle to bring these two things before me? The shofar. What would that seem to imply? That the saying of these sentences and the blowing of the shofar accomplishes what would be bringing our lives as a sacrifice. Instead of actually immolating ourselves on an altar, we say these sentences and we blow the shofar, and that takes the place of bringing our lives as a sacrifice, which then we'll see to it that the judgment on our lives comes out okay. Now how does that work? How does saying these sentences take the place of a sacrifice? How does that represent our sacrificing ourselves to the Rabbanu Shel Olam? Just to prove to you that this explanation of the Mishnah is true, there's another Medrash that says very clearly what I'm telling you. The Medrash says, on all of the holidays, it says by the sacrifices of the Musa, v'yikrav sem ola, you should sacrifice, you should offer up a burnt offering. On Rosh Hashanah it says, va'asis sem ola, which should also be read, make yourselves into a burnt offering. So the motif of Rosh Hashanah is offering yourself up to the Rabbanu Shel Olam. How do you do that? Through this prayer, through the specific prayer of Musa. And that we'll discuss in 1 second how that works. And through the shofar. And that's the reason why we started Slichos on Motzei Shabbos on Sunday. Because you always need a minimum of 4 days before Rosh Hashanah. We always start at the beginning of the week to make it uniform, for other reasons also. Because every sacrifice, before it could be sacrificed, before the animal could be sacrificed, you needed 4 days to check it for blemishes. So you need a minimum of 4 days before Rosh Hashanah because we're the sacrifice. So we have to check ourselves for blemishes through Slichos for those 4 day period at minimum before Rosh Hashanah. So we see from all these verses that Rosh Hashanah is a day of self-sacrifice, of sacrificing ourselves to God, specifically through blowing the shofar and saying these sentences of the kingdom of God and our remembrances. How does that work? The idea of crying is an idea of expressing externally the deepest emotions that a person has and bringing them to the surface. When a person prays through crying, I think we mentioned this many, many, many weeks back, there are two kinds of prayer. There's prayer that's aggressive, forceful, where I come to God and say, God, I'm pushing the buttons, pulling the strings, I am creating an effect. Because that's the way you made the world. God said He wants to do good for us. He wants to give us justice. But He's not going to do it unless we deserve it. So we hold the key. We have to initiate. We have to create the energy for God to do what He wants to do. God holds back all the chesed, all the kindness, all the good, all the blessings that He wants to give for us until we earn it, in order that we should appreciate it. So He wants very much to do good for us, but His hands are tied by Himself, unless we initiate. So we basically give God the power to do good for us. In fact, the Rashba says, the Gemara says that God prays. So the Rashba says, who does He pray for? Who does God pray for? And He answers, He prays for us. God begs us, I want to do good for you. Give me the chance. Give me the opportunity. Do what I told you. You carry the key. If you don't initiate it, I can't do it for you. So do, please, do what I want. Because that's what I want to do for you. You are enabling me to do what I want to do if you do what I told you to. And through prayer, through Torah, through mitzvahs, we give God the energy, kibiyachol, to do what He wants to do for us. But we have to push the button. We have to pull the string. We have to create the energy sources. In that respect, the word baruch comes from the word brecha, from the word spring. A spring that constantly increases. And we say to God, Baruch Atah Hashem, God, I want you to increase the relationship that you have in the world, in whatever it may be. Hamotzi lechem min haaretz. You, God, have set up a relationship with the world where you bring bread from the ground. I want that relationship increased. And we explained that at some time in the past, that with that you can understand why the rabbis say that a person who eats without a blessing is stealing. Because when I say, Baruch Atah Hashem, God, I want this relationship to increase. So I put the spiritual energy into motion with more bread. So I've eaten some bread, but I have put some more bread back into the system. I have exchanged for what I've taken. But if I don't make a bracha, I take from the world and I give nothing in exchange. That's stealing. That's one kind of davening. Forceful, aggressive, something that causes an effect, effective davening. There's another kind of davening. And that kind of davening is called the davening of tears. Very, very significant for Rosh Hashanah, which is a day of crying. The davening of crying, tefillah shel dema, is a davening where I'm not forceful. And I don't want to create an effect. And it's not where I am aggressively doing something. It's a more passive tefillah. It's a tefillah where I come to the Rabbanu Shalom and say, Rabbanu Shalom, I can't do it myself. I need you. You do it for me. That kind of tefillah is representative of a different meaning of the word baruch. Baruch, we say, when we say the word baruch, we bend our knees. Baruch Atah Hashem. Because the word baruch comes from the word derech, knee. To bend the knee. What's symbolic of bending the knee, we explain? I don't stand on my own two legs. I can't stand on my own two feet. I don't have a leg to stand on. All of these are expressions that mean we can't support ourselves. We're not self-supporting. We're not self-sufficient. We're not independent. We need God to support us. And when I say baruch, it has two meanings. You, God, are the source of all blessings, and I'm not. And because I'm not the source, and you are, I don't have a leg to stand on without you. And with that, you can understand that the bending of the knee before the Rabbanu was not just humbling yourself. Because if it was just an idea of humility, then when we said baruch atah, we bend our knee and bend our body, when we said God's name, we should fall on the floor. We don't. We stand up straight. Doesn't make sense. If you're humbling yourself before God, when you mention His name, you shouldn't stand up straight. But the concept is, Rabbanu Shalom, without you, I recognize that you are the source of all blessing and I don't have a leg to stand up. But with you, when I mention your name already, now I can stand up. Now you give me the ability to support myself. With you I have support, without you I have nothing. So when we say Baruch Atah, we bend ourselves. We show we can't support ourselves. But when we say Shem Hashem and we take God to be with us, then we can stand up straight. Hashem is okay to prove it. The Rabbanu Shalom gives people the ability to stand up straight. Once I recognize that, then I can stand on my own two legs. But not because I'm the cause, because the Rabbanu Shalom is standing me on my own two legs. In any case, Rosh Hashanah is the time that a person has to hand himself over totally to the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's the day of the creation of man. It's the day when we coronate the Ribbono Shel Olam and accept him as a king. And acceptance as a king means, Ribbono Shel Olam, we are helpless without you. We recognize that you're our creator, you're our king, and you are the source of everything that we have. And therefore, without you, we have nothing. Not life and not anything else beyond that. And with you, we have everything. So Rosh Hashanah is self-sacrifice. It's handing yourselves into the hand of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Because God judges us on that day. And everything that's going to be in the coming year depends on what God judges on that day. Whether you like it or not. Whether you're ready for the judgment or you're not ready. Whether you accept it. Whether you're on the beach on Rosh Hashanah. It makes a difference. The judgment goes through. The our part, what's the part of the person who accepts that, is to put ourselves in the hands of God and say, God, you have a right to judge me. I put myself in your hands. You're the one who has the right to decide what's going to be with me. I don't have that right. And I don't have the ability, I don't have the power to decide for the coming year. We can't sit down at Rosh Hashanah and decide what we're going to have for the coming year. We can decide what we'd like to have for the coming year. But we can't create that. We can't cause it. You can write all the declarations and good intentions you want. How much you'd like to have in the coming year, and how much you'd like to live in the coming year, and all the good things. And put it on paper and seal it and sign it, and that's it. That's my judgment for me. Big deal. It has absolutely no meaning. And no effect, for sure. So whatever is going to be is what the Ribbono Shel Olam records, what he seals, whether you like it or not. Our part in that judgment is accepting that, is recognizing that, and handing ourselves over into the hands of the Ribbono Shel Olam willingly and saying, God, you have the right to judge me, please. You judge me. You decide. And I accept what you decide. Putting ourselves in God's hands and accepting that idea that he's the creator and he's the melech, that in itself sees to it that our judgment will come out okay. If you trust me and you understand that I'm the one who's the cause, then you deserve to have a good judgment. That's the same thing as bringing barley or wheat or water on the other days of judgment. How strong, first of all, before we get to that, in order to hand oneself over to God, you need three conditions. One, you have to know who God is. That's Malchus. That is saying the sentences of kingdom, of recognizing God. I can't hand myself over to God if I know who I'm handing myself over to. If I want to send a letter to somebody, first I have to know the address of the person I'm sending it to. Secondly, I have to know who I am, because I have to know what I'm sending, what I'm handing over. That's zichronos. That's remembrances. Now here, even though it's not really part of what I wanted to say, but it's crucial to understand what it means that we say sentences of remembrance. God remember us for the good. But we think God is failing in his memory, and he needs a little reminder. That's what's called, in case you didn't remember us, God, remember me here, I did this, I did that, or whatever, maybe now it's fresh in your mind again. God doesn't forget anything, right? He doesn't remind you. It's just remembrances. Everything is as new to God, right, as when it happened, because there's no time by God. He doesn't exist in time. There's no past, there's no present, there's no future. There's a constant now that we can't understand. There's no forgetting. So what does it mean to remember? If you don't forget, there's no remembrance. But there's another concept of remembrance. And that's what the remembrances of the Rosh Hashanah are. Before man was created, the angels came and said, Mo enosh ki tizkerenu. What's man that you should remember it? Very difficult sentence. So the rabbi said, talking before he was created. How can you remember something that didn't come into existence yet? The answer is, remembering doesn't only mean to remember something that you may have forgotten because of a long amount of time that passed by. But remembrance means to take into consideration. When I tell somebody something and then I say, no, forget it. I don't mean they should sit down and concentrate on forgetting. Because if that's what they're going to do, they'll never forget. What do I mean when I tell someone, forget it? I mean to say it wasn't important. It wasn't important enough to take into consideration to begin with. And therefore, just get out of your mind. It's not worth remembering. Not that it's something you need time to forget. It's something that's not worth bringing into your mind to begin with. That's what it means. Forget. That's what the angel said. What's man important, God, that you should take recognition of him, that you should be cognizant of him, that you should bring him into your consciousness? He's not worth it. Obviously, God didn't agree, and he created us. And God considers us extremely important. And that's why God judges us. Every day in our Rosh Hashanah especially, because we're important. If we were so insignificant, so important, unimportant, do you think that God would spend his time to be awful, right, in relation to us, bothering with what we did and what we said? Who cares? Right? Do I sit down and watch an ant and decide that that's what judge the ant, how it walked, what it did? It's insignificant. It makes absolutely no difference. Right? But we're not insignificant. We're not a bunch of ants. We're human beings with a soul. And what we do makes a difference. It makes a difference to the Rebbe Shem, and therefore he takes out the time to judge us and to reward us and to punish us, because it's very significant. That's remembrances. That which is significant in our lives, God remembers. And that which is insignificant isn't worth considering. And then there's a third part. Once I know who God is, and I know who I am, now I need to know what relationship I can have when I hand myself over to him. That's Shofros. Shofros is the relationship between us. That is the three parts of handing myself over and sacrificing myself to God. Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros. But what is the vehicle for creating this self-sacrifice? Christ. The Shofros. The crying symbolizes, I am not capable of doing it myself. I feel inadequate. That's why I cry. And we'll see in a few seconds, a few more ideas, much more detail. But, and therefore, I cry to hand myself over to God. Okay, we'll discuss this in detail in a few seconds. First of all, the crying, however, is initiated by the shofar. It's inspired by the shofar for a reason. All the crying of any individual throughout history from the Jewish people in their quest to put themselves in God's hands are merely an emanation from the reservoir of crying that Avraham Avinu did by the Akedah. We once mentioned that every power the Jewish people have to accomplish anything of greatness throughout our history, we call the reservoir. We call upon the powers that our forefathers created, specifically Avraham in the 10 testing circle. We mentioned it in regards to the ability for a person to leave his family, to leave the land where he's comfortable, to leave everything and move to Eretz Yisrael. Where does a person get that power? It's so difficult. Where do you get the strength to do it? Because Avraham Avinu did it. And he laid the groundwork. He created a reservoir of power for everyone to draw upon. So if anybody does it, they do it because Avraham created them. Where did people throughout history get the power to sacrifice themselves and their children for the sake of the Rebbeinu Shalom, Al Kiddush Hashem, to die on the sanctity of God's name? Because Avraham Avinu had the power to want to do it. By the Akedah, that created the power for every Jew to take from, to be able to accomplish the same thing. Had he not done that, we wouldn't have had the power. Had he not gone to Eretz Yisrael, we wouldn't have the power. But now we have a reservoir to back us up, to draw from, and then it gives us, we get our power from that reservoir. So too, the ultimate crying of Klal Yisrael in handing themselves over to the Rebbeinu Shem was done by Avraham Avinu. When God told him to sacrifice his son, it wasn't just sacrificing his son, it was sacrificing his whole future. It was sacrificing his whole past. It was sacrificing everything that he had and putting himself totally in the hands of the Rebbeinu Shem. It said that Avraham Avinu went to the Akedah with tears. He was crying. Not because he was sad about what he was doing, because the opposite. It says that he got up early in the morning, he saddled his own donkey, and he went with tremendous love. So why was he crying? He wasn't crying out of sadness. He was crying out of a sign of self-negation, out of a sign of Rebbeinu Shalom, I am inadequate. I can't stand up to you and say, no, I won't do it. I have nothing without you. So if you ask me of this, I have to give it. I can't say, no, it's not mine. It's yours. Whatever I give is with you. So if you ask, I have to give. I give myself totally in your hands, and the crying is a symbol of that. And when we blow the shofar is the horn of that ram that symbolized Akedah Yitzchak. It brings up the echo of the Avraham Avinu by the Akedah, the giving himself over into the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, when we make the brach on the shofar, we say the brach on shofros, Shomeya Truas Amo Yisrael Barachamim. The Rebbeinu Shem hears the sound of the truah of the Jewish people with mercy. L'cha'ora, it shouldn't say that. It should say God hears the sounds of the true oaths in plural. All the many true oaths of the Jewish people. It's not just one true oath. There's many true oaths. Right? Every community has at least two shuls, right? At least one breakaway, right? So that every shul... There's a lot of shuls. A lot of communities. A lot of shuls. A lot of people blowing shofar. God hears all of them. Why does it say God hears the true, the singular true of the Jewish people? Because there's only one true. There's one cry. It's the cry of Avraham Avinu by the Akedah. And all the other cries unite with that cry and emanate from that shofar. How strong is cry? The word to cry in Hebrew, bechi, bechia, I think has a connection with the root becha, from within, from you. It's something that emanates from deep within the person. That's bechia. It's the most innermost feelings, the most intense feelings, the heartfelt feelings that are brought to the outside. In fact, the word bechi, I just thought it was last night, the word bechi in gematria is lev, heart. Chof in yours is lamed and the base. The bechi unites two parts of a person's body, his heart and his eyes. The heart is where the emotion swells up and the eyes bring it to the outside, the tear. And there's a pasuk that says, Pauge mayim, yorza enas, aloshomru sorasefa. My eyes cry puddles of tears because they didn't keep the Torah. So the Rebbeinu Bachya says, should have said, because I didn't keep the Torah. But my eyes didn't keep the Torah. I didn't keep the Torah. My eyes cry because I didn't keep the Torah. He says, no. The eyes are the source. And we'll see in a little while how. The eyes and the heart go together. And it's the eyes and the heart that produce cry. Why? Because a person has to give himself over intensely, emotionally, into the hands of God. And it's where his eyes are directed, it's to where he's looking for hope, where he's looking for salvation. If my eyes are directed to the Ribbono Shel Olam and my heart is putting myself into his hands, then I totally put myself into God's hands. I've made that sacrifice. But if my eyes are looking to a million other things, for support, for salvation, for help, and my heart, therefore, isn't totally with the Ribbono Shel Olam, then I have to cry a little bit in order to rectify the situation. The way to rectify it is my eyes should pour those tears that come from the heart and the eyes together. And that rectifies the looking to other sources and depending on other things with my heart when I should be depending and looking only to the Ribbono Shel Olam. The power of tears is extremely, extremely powerful. The Gemara says, Kol hamori demos al adam kosher. A person who sheds tears for a kosher Jew, we're not talking about a tzaddik, a Talmud Chacham, a Rosh Yeshiva, a Gadol Hador, plain, ordinary, simple, kosher Jew. That's a kosher Jew, one who keeps mitzvahs, tries his hardest, often kosher. And he leaves this world, and somebody sheds a tear for him. God takes those tears and counts them, and puts them in his treasure house. So says the Gemara. Those tears are precious to God. There's another Gemara. The Gemara says, what does God have in his treasure house? In his vault? What God keeps in his vault is Yirat Shamayim, fear of heaven. And so one of the commentaries explains why. A king, or any person, keeps in his vault that which is not accessible to him very easily. Something you can get all the time, you don't put in a vault. Water, you don't put away in a vault. You can turn on the tap and you can have it any more time you want. The things that are not that accessible to you, gold, silver, platinum, socks, whatever it may be that you can't replace so easily, those things you put away for safekeeping. Everything is accessible to God except one thing. Hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyirat shamayim. Everything's in God's hands except for fear of heaven. He doesn't force us to fear him. That's something that we create. So the only thing that's not accessible to God is fear of God. That's what he keeps in his vault. And these tears accompany that in the vault because the tears represent fear of God. The tears that a person sheds over an Adam Kosher shows that he appreciates what it means to be a God-fearing person. And when you have that tremendous feeling of appreciating what it means, then that is a representation. Those tears are a liquid representation of Yirat Shamayim. They are the liquid Yirat Shamayim. And that's what God puts in his vault. The Medrash says, based on the Pasuk in Nach, that when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, all of the Avos and Imahos came to the Ribono Shel Olam to beg that it shouldn't be final. Just her tears. She had a time. She said something to the Ribono Shel Olam. She said, Ribono Shel Olam, does it make that much of a difference to you? They put an idol in the Kodesh HaKadosh. You're jealous. Right? I'm a human being. I wasn't jealous when my sister took my place at the wedding night. I gave her the code that we made up, that she shouldn't be embarrassed. If my emotions for love for my sister could so overpower my feelings of jealousy, then your emotions of love should also overpower it. And that kind of emotion, those kinds of tears, were effective. So tears are very, very potent, but only the right kind of tears. The Gemara says that from the time the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, the gates of prayer have been locked, but the gates of tears haven't been locked. So the Mefarshim ask, if the gates of tears are always open, what are the gates for? It's a waste of money. Take away the gates. Just leave it open. Why do you need gates if they're not closed? The answer is sometimes they are closed. Even the gates of tears sometimes are closed if the tears are not proper. There are tears that a person shouldn't cry. Those are tears of hopelessness. Tears of giving up hope. Tears of despondency. Tears of abandonment. Tears of feeling totally alone, totally abandoned, totally without hope. Those kinds of tears are unfit tears. Those kinds of tears a Jew never cries. When we blow the shofar, we blow sounds of crying, three different sounds of crying. We blow the sound of shvarim, a sigh. We blow a trua, an alarm, and we blow the combination of the two. We never blow those alone. Before we blow any one of them, we blow a tkiya, a long, straight blast. And after we blow any of them, we blow another tkiya. They're always sandwiched between two tkiyas. Why? Because crying alone could be negative. It could be despondent. It could be without hope. So before we start to cry, we first blow one loud, straight blast of confidence. Ribono Shel Olam, I'm confident. Everything's going to be okay. But first I have to cry a little bit for it to be okay. And when I finish crying, I make the declaration again. Everything's okay. In an air raid, Rachmana Litzlan, right, you should realize that it works like that. The Mustama got it from this. When you blow the staccato, trua, it means there's an imminent attack. That kind of siren, that's a shvarim, means that be on the alert. And when they blow one long sound, that means all's clear. That's exactly what we do on Rosh Hashanah. Exactly. First we say, Ribono Shel Olam, all's clear. Don't worry. Things are going to be okay. We blow one long sound to give ourselves confidence. But, Lamaisa, right now things need to be corrected. We need to sigh a little bit. We need to alarm ourselves a little bit. We maybe do both together. But after we get finished, we blow another all's clear. Now that I've cried, now that I've done what I'm supposed to do, now things will be okay again. So there are, it's always a tkiya, preceding and following the sound of the cry. Now, what do we cry? What's the meaning of the crying? What different kinds of crying do we cry in order to hand ourselves over to the hands of the Ribono Shel Olam? The first thing we cry is a shvarim. Shvarim means a sighing cry. It means a broken person. Mashber. I'm broken. I've reached a point in my life where I feel inadequate, where I feel missing something. All of the Torah and Haftorah readings of Rosh Hashanah also contain in them crying. That Torah reading of the first day has the crying of Hagar. Yishmael is taken into the desert with his mother. They're thrown out of the house of Avram, and he's sick. And he's thirsty, and there's no more water, and she puts him under a tree, and she sits on the side and cries because she thinks that he's going to die imminently. And she cries to alarm, an alarm. The Haftorah of the first day, we read of the crying of Hannah, who cries because she doesn't have a child. And the second day, we read in the Haftorah the crying of Rachel. And the first day, and the second day, in the Torah reading, we read of the crying of Avraham by the Akedah. Every Torah reading in Haftorah is like crying in it. The cry of Chana is the cry of Shvorim. Here's a woman who realizes that she's missing something. She wants a son. She wants a child. She doesn't have any children. And she begs the Rebbeinu Shlom, one child. Give me one child, Rebbeinu Shlom. Rebbeinu Shlom gave her more than that. One child. And I'll dedicate him to you. I don't even want it for myself. I want it because I want it for you. When he's 2 years old, I'll bring him here. He can stay the rest of the time in the Mishnah with Eli Cohen. He'll bring him up. I want a child for your sake, Rebbeinu Shlom. So she cries a sighing kind of cry. A shvorim, a feeling of being broken, of being incomplete, of being inadequate. That's the shvorim of Chana. And that's the shvorim we've lost. Rebbeinu Shlom, we are inadequate. We can't stand on our own two legs. We can't provide for ourselves. We're not great tzaddikim. We have our inadequacies, and we feel bad about it. But we want to come closer to you. So we feel bad. We cry over the fact that we're inadequate. We cry over the fact that we're broken. That's one cry. Then there's a second cry. A crying of alarm. Staccato crying. The trua. Da-da-da-da-da. There's an alarm. Alarm means there's imminent danger. And unless somebody comes to the rescue, something terrible is going to be. That's the crying of Hagar. Hagar sees her child in front of her, but he's dying. And she alarms. She cries an alarm, a trua. Somebody help. Somebody save. That's also the crying that we cry. We realize that we are in danger. We don't get help. If the Rebbeinu Shlom doesn't help us, then who knows what will be. So it's not only we're crying for the past, for the inadequacy, for the broken state that we're in, but we realize that we're in grave danger too. And unless the Rebbeinu Shlom helps, things aren't going to be good. And then we put the two together. That's the crying of Rachel. Rachel sighs for the past of the Jewish people who are in exile already. But she realized if they stay there, there's imminent danger every second. Who knows how many will survive? Who knows how many will intermarry? If we don't come back fast, then maybe there'll be nobody to come back. So she cries two kinds of cries. A sigh for the inadequacies, for the broken situations already past, and an alarm for the future. And the Rebbeinu Shlom tells her, don't worry. Everything is going to be okay. The Shavu Bonim Lebuv. Those are the cries of the shofar. Those are the cries of putting yourself in the hands of the Rebbeinu Shlom. To realize that the situation, which is not perfect, is in itself a danger. And because of the danger, I need you, Rebbeinu Shlom, to help. That recognition that I need the Rebbeinu Shlom to help, and I'm inadequate, the shvorim and the trua, that creates the tfiyah. That creates the sound of confidence. Now I'm confident. The Gemara says that we blow the shofar an excessive amount of times. From the Torah, it would be enough to blow the shofar one time. We blow the shofar when we're sitting and when we're standing. Before Musaf and during Musaf. We blow it really three times. But for our purposes now, we'll get to the third time in a few seconds. We blow the shofar when we're sitting or when we're standing. The Gemara says, why? Why do we repeat it twice? We didn't have to. It's extra. So the Gemara says, in order to confuse the Sukkot, to mix them up. We want to mix up the Sukkot. So the commentary says, how do you mix up the Sukkot? What do you confuse it? What's it called? So the Gemara says, we confuse the Sukkot by showing how much we appreciate the mitzvah. That's how Rashi looks. We appreciate the mitzvah. We love the mitzvah. It's precious stuff. We want to do it again and again, seemingly. And therefore, that confuses the Sukkot. It confuses the Eitz HaRa. Tosfos said something else. Tosfos says, we confuse the Sukkot because the first time we blow the shofar, the Sultan gets a little bit upset because it awakens us and arouses us. So he gets a little bit terrible, the Sultan, but not too much. The second time we blow the shofar, the Sultan gets really upset. Why? Because he says the first time they blew it is the mitzvah, Rosh Hashanah. But now it's the second time. Maybe this is the shofar of the resurrection of the dead. There'll be a shofar that's going to be blown at the resurrection of the dead. And at the resurrection of the dead, the Sultan is going to go out of commission. He's going to be taken out of the world. He's going to be destroyed, finished. No more Sultan. So he gets scared. Maybe the time came for me to disappear. And he gets all upset and he can't remember to come and be the prosecutor against him. Now let me ask you, that sounds very nice. But if you think about it for a minute, it doesn't make any sense. The Sultan is not a fool. At least I know my Yetzer Hara is a chacham. Very big chacham, right? He's smarter than I am, that's for sure. Much smarter. Right? I can't believe the Sultan is so stupid. That last year we blew the shofar twice, right? And maybe last year he got upset, right? Because he thought maybe the resurrection of the dead is coming. We do the same thing this year. Didn't he learn from last year? The Sultan's been over thousands of years. Hasn't he learned yet? Every year he gets upset. Every year he gets confused. And if he's so stupid, let him go into his farm, farm by a luach. Says there, we blow shofar twice. He should know already. What's Tosus talking about? I'm thinking the idea is the following. There's another kind of crying. And that's the crying of a baby. Why is a baby crying? A baby cries because he's uncomfortable. He knows something's wrong. But he can't put it into words, and he probably can't even put it into thoughts. The baby's not thinking, I need my diaper changed. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, right? I need to be changed, whatever it may be. I know I'm uncomfortable, I don't know exactly why, I can't explain it. I can't put it into words. But I know that this is an uncomfortable feeling that I have. And I can't take care of it myself. But I know one thing. If I make enough noise, and I cry, there's this woman that hears, and she's going to be in here. I say woman, Mustama, there's a father also that hears. But if my wife will ever hear this tape and said the father hears, she'll call me a hypocrite. So I will be on the safe side and say the mother hears. At least the mother hears. So when the child cries, basically what we're saying is, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know how to describe it. I don't even know what it may be. But I know that if I cry, and I make enough noise, and I put myself in the hands of the one who can take care, she'll be here very fast, she'll know what I need, she'll hear from my cry what's wrong, and she'll take care of it. We blow shofar before we are aroused, before we're inspired, when we're sitting down, when we're still not yet inspired. We haven't gotten up yet. We're still sleeping. We're still sitting down. We blow the shofar to inspire us, to arouse us. But when we come to Musaf, when we daven, it should be inspired. It should be aroused. We should do it by giving ourselves over into the hands of God. Malchios, I recognize God. Zichronos, I recognize me. Shofros. But there comes a point where after all is said and done, I've said everything I can say, then we blow the shofar again. After all the davening is over, it's after Malchios, after Zichronos, after shofar, then we blow the shofar. We finished already saying it. Doesn't help not to inspire yourself. We finished. No. What we're saying to the Rebbeinu is the following. I've said what I can say. I've described to you what I think is my inadequacies, my problems, my alarm, where I'm in danger, I've said it all. But I still feel there's something missing. There's something I can't describe. There's something that I don't myself know what's wrong. I know there's something wrong. I know I'm uncomfortable. I don't know what it is. Now I blow the shofar again. I cry again as a baby. And I tell the Rebbeinu Shalom, I may not know what's bothering me, Rebbeinu Shalom. I don't know what's uncomfortable. I know what's wrong. But you know. And if I cry, I know you'll take care of it. So we cry like a baby. That crying of total putting oneself in the hands of the Rebbeinu Shalom is in itself the resurrection of the dead. How? A person is alive when he's totally connected to God. Because God is the source of all life. When you're connected to God, the Atam Advekim, Hashem Elokeichem, Chayim Kulchem Ayom. Total life is being connected to God. When you don't connect yourself totally to God, when you're connected to many other things, right? This will give me a certain amount of security. And this I can rely on. This I can rely on. I rely on God a little bit too. Right? But only a little bit. You know, God takes care of certain things, and other things I take care of. You heard this week from Sholem Shvadron, he was out in Matityahu, Chutz for us, on our yeshiva. So following Maisa, somebody came, I think to Revel Lapian. Came to him, he was learning in yeshiva, and he said, look, you know, I got to start worrying about making a parnosa now. I got to leave the yeshiva, and I got to go learn a trade, something, I got to make a parnosa. So Revel looked at him, he said, what do you need a parnosa for? Right? He said, because I gotta go, I gotta live. So I got to make a prognosis. So Betty looked at me and said, who said you're going to live? She looked at me and said, are you giving me a chlor? I came here for a bracha. I didn't make chlor. You asked me, who said I'm going to live? He said, you're going to live. He said, but Rabbana Shalom, because everybody likes this. I don't give me life still. It's okay. He said, but you're still ready to prognosis for right now. You've lived up until now. He said, yeah, but I got to go find a shidduch. And I need a parnasa to find a shidduch. He said, who said you're going to find a shidduch? He said, again, you give me klolos? And he come here for klolos. God finds everybody a shidduch. There's somebody for me too. Okay. He said, and then, it's Hashem, our family, our children, I support them. So I have to have a parnasa. So who said you're going to have children? Again, not a klolos. You give me a klolos, I'm not going to live. I'm not going to find a shidduch. I'm not going to have children. This is what I came here for. I came for a bracha to find a parnasa. And every time I write, he's telling me, who said? He said, but the family is saying with Bonashon, give everybody, she'll give me children. Why should I assume I'm not going to have children? He said, listen to what you're saying. You're telling me the Rabbanishon who gives life is going to give you life. The Rabbanishon who gives shidduch is going to give you shidduch. The Rabbanishon who gives children is going to give you children. And the Rabbanishon who gives parnasa is not going to give you parnasa. That you're going to have to do yourself. God takes care of certain things. But certain things you have to take care of yourself. If you trust in the Rabbanishon to give you life and give you a shidduch and give you children, maybe you should trust him a little bit to give you parnasa too. You're not the one who has to create. That's the idea. A person who trusts, God will do certain things, like the mice of the time, I think, says, or maybe it's in the market, that a person is standing with a tremendous load on his shoulders, waiting for a ride. Somebody stops, and he gets into the wagon, and they start to travel, and the wagon driver looks back, and he sees the guy still holding his package on his shoulders. So he says, you can put the package into the wagon. So the guy says, no, you're so nice to give me a ride, you have to carry my package too. So too, we tell the Rebbe Shalom, you're giving us the ride, you're making our heart beat and keeping us alive, that's enough, you don't have to take care of our friend also. So we trust in this and we trust in that, we trust in a million different things. As much as we're not trusting totally in the Rebbe Shalom, we're not 100% alive. So when a person cries like that baby, who puts himself totally in the hands of the Rabbanu Shalom, at the end, after we say we've said everything, everything we can say we've said, but there's something beyond words. Now we'll cry like a baby cries who can't say the words, who can't describe. We don't even know what's wrong with us. That's how inadequate we are. But we know one thing. We can trust in you, Rabbanu Shalom. You know what's wrong. And you'll take care of it. If we come to that level, that's the resurrection of the dead. We're the resurrection of the dead. We've been dead to a certain degree until now. Now we come back alive. And the Satan is not fooled. He's 100% dead right that this is Tia Hamasin. This is the resurrection of the dead. And it's just a matter of time until all these little resurrections of the dead become the final resurrection of the dead in the time of after Mashiach. In any case, the total amount of crying that we cry on Rosh Hashanah, the total amount of shofar blowing is 100 kolos. We're not even satisfied with these two times. We blow another time plus another partial time. 100 kolos. Why? Because the mother of Sisera cried 100 cries when her son didn't come back from the war as he usually did right away. Sisera went to fight against Deborah, the prophetess Deborah, and he was destroyed. He was killed by Yoel. Right? She knocked his brains out. Right? Literally. She took a 10-pin and smashed it from one end of his head to the other. Okay. I hope that you will eat lunch today. In any case, he didn't come back, right? He was in no state to come back, that's for sure. But she didn't know that. There was no radio, no telephone, no newspapers, right? So she couldn't possibly know what was happening with her son. So here she was. He didn't return when he was supposed to. He didn't come back as fast as he used to from all the wars that he swiftly won. So she was concerned. A mother was concerned. Right? She wasn't a Jewish mother, but she was also a mother. She was also concerned. So some of her good friends told her, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. You know why he's so late? Because there was so much plunder, so much booty. They're taking the extra time to split it up. That's why he's late. So she said, that's the case. I have to cry out of happiness. My son was so victorious, right? My son, the general. Cry of sympathy, right? A mother cries of joy when her son's successful. Some of the neighbors who didn't like her so much came to her and said, no, don't be so hasty about crying these cries of joy. Maybe he was wounded, and he's in a hospital somewhere. And that's why he's not back. So she said, right, hey, then I got to cry a cry of alarm. I got to start saying, kill him. There's an alarm. I got to cry the cry of imminent danger. An alarm. My son's in the hospital. Who's going to be with her? Deep down, or maybe other neighbors who really didn't like her, came to her and said, you know, maybe your son's dead. Maybe he was killed in the battle. And then she said, all right, now I've got to cry aside over a past, something that's done already. No alarm. He's dead, finished. Now I've got to cry and sigh over what I lost. So she was completely perplexed. She didn't know what to cry. She should be happy. She should be alarmed. She should be sad. She didn't know what's happening. Totally mixed up. So you know what she did? She cried every possible combination of all of them. She cried happiness and sighing and alarm. All the different combinations. How many combinations are there? 100. 10 times 10. 10 is the symbol of unity of all the different parts. 10 of those. 100 different. That's what we do. On Rosh Hashanah, we come to the Rabban Shem, we're confused. We're like that baby. We don't know what to cry. Should we be happy? Should we be sad? We don't know what to do. There's a certain amount we can understand. Tiku b'chodesh shofar, blow the shofar. B'chodesh is the part of the moon that's obvious, that's evident, that's apparent, that's there. But b'chodesh, most of the moon is hidden. For that we have to have Yom Chageinu. For that we have to have a certain amount of trust, of celebration. But God knows what he's doing. We may not know what's going on, but God knows. A small part, we know. But most of it, God knows. So therefore, we blow 100 kolos, because we don't really know how to express ourselves. Should we express ourselves happy, sad, sighing, alarmed? How many times? What combinations? We make every combination possible. And we tell the Rabbanu Shalom, we don't know what's going on. But you do. You know what's wrong. You can discern the crying. You put it all together. And we're putting ourselves in your hands. That's the ultimate sacrifice. That's totally sacrificing yourself and putting yourself totally in the hands of the Rabbanu Shalom. Everything I've told you now, we could sum up in the four lines of the last poem that we say on Yom Kippur, the last Pisma. Okay, we could have saved a lot of time. Just told you these four lines and left. But I think now you'll understand them a little bit better. The lines say like this. Right before Ni'ilah is over on Yom Kippur, we say the following last stanza to the following poem. Yehi ratzon lufanecha shomea kol b'chios. May it be your will, the one who hears the sound of crying. It's not just a cry, but the Rebbe hears the call. What is implied by that cry? What's behind it? What it implies? Crying by itself may not be all that great. So what does the crying imply? He hears the sound of crying. If the crying means to say, God, I'm putting myself in your hands like a baby. I recognize my inadequacy, but I'm not giving up hope. I know there's hope. Then God hears it. If the person cries out of feeling despondent and feeling that there's no hope, then God doesn't hear. Shomea kol b'chios, shetafsim dimoseinu b'not cholios. We ask you to take our tears and put them into your storehouse. Put them into your receptacle. Why? Because we said before, when does God count the tears and put them away? When somebody cried for a kosher Jew. Halavai, by that time of Ne'ilah, we'll all be kosher Jews. And who are we crying for ourselves? So we're all crying for kosher Jews by that time. We're all crying for ourselves. So we deserve to have our tears counted and put away. V'tatzileinu mikol zeros achzorios. God, you should save us from all cruel decrees. Because the Gemara says, a person who doesn't have mercy on himself, you're not allowed to have mercy on him. Because having mercy on him is cruelty. Somebody who doesn't have God, who doesn't have the understanding to have mercy on himself, and he's cruel to himself, he takes drugs. Don't have mercy on that person, give him more drugs. Be cruel, don't give him the drugs. Because that's the mercy. But somebody who's merciful on himself, that person should have mercy on him. We've known this from the whole year, we've been cruel against ourselves. So maybe we didn't deserve to be saved from cruel decrees. But now we have mercy on ourselves, we're crying for ourselves. We already have mercy on ourselves. So we deserve that you should save us from cruelty from the outside. Save us from any cruel decrees that those who would want to perpetrate cruelty against us, and we need that bracha this year especially. There's so many cruel zeros that go on against men, women, and children that we have to read about every day by cruel, bloodthirsty people. And if we would be merciful on ourselves, then they wouldn't have the power to be cruel against us. So we beg the Rabban Hashem now, we find an initial level where we're crying for ourselves. We have a little mercy on ourselves. So Rabban Hashem, you have mercy on us. Save us from those cruel decrees. Why? Ki lecho levad einenu sluyo. Because our eyes are pointed to you alone. That's the crying. The crying is our hearts and our eyes are directed on one point, on the Ribono Shel Olam. We're not looking for anyone else. We're not looking to anyone else. We don't think that we can find solace or any kind of security in anything but you, Ribono Shel Olam. We finally give ourselves over totally to you. It says that women have the power to cry stronger even than men. Dimosheim krovos. Their tears are easier than a man's tears. And it's not a weakness. It's a tremendous nihilism. A woman has an ability to come closer to the Ribono Shel Olam, to give herself over more in the hands of the Ribono Shel Olam. And therefore, it's the tears of women that will have that tremendous effect on Rosh Hashanah. And if you look, all the tears, all the crying of the parashiyos, basically are women. Chana, Rachel, Hagar, they're all women. Chazal tell us, Hazorim b'dima, b'rina yiksov. If you plant with tears, then you reap with joy. Rosh Hashanah, Aseret Yemei Teshuva, Yom Kippur is a time to plant with tears. But if we plant the beginning of the year with tears, then Yirtzeh Hashem will reap a year of joy. The coming year is Tevshin Nun. It has two gematrias, two number values. That's the number values, the two numbers that's represented in letters. One is Tevshin Lamed Chof. Tevshin Nun, the 50, the Nun, is also 30 and 20 together. So Tevshin Lamed Chof means Kashleich, throw off. It's a year to throw off all the extraneous things, all the things that we put our trust in which we shouldn't be trusting in, all the things we thought we get benefits from that we shouldn't get benefits from. And then there's another gematria, Tevshin Yud Mem. 40 and 10 is also 50. Tevshin, put on. There's a lot of good things that we should put on to ourselves in this coming year. So there's a lot of things to throw off and a lot of things to put on. And if we do that, then Tevshin Nun is Ura, Loma Tishan. The Ribono Shel Olam tells us, awaken. Why are you asleep? And it'll awaken us to the Geula Shleima B'Meirah B'Meirah.